Welcome to another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love, hosted by Richard Osler. My guest on today's podcast is my friend Tiffany Fletcher. Welcome to the podcast.
Thank you, Richard. I'm happy to be here.
I'll give you a little introduction of this podcast, and then before we get started, Tiffany is an active member of the church. She's married, has five kids. She lives in Utah County. Her story is the story of growing up with a mom who had multiple personalities and dealing with that, and she will talk about that. In fact, she's written a book in 2010, I believe, called Mother Had a Secret at Covenant Book. And so I appreciate you being an author and sharing more about that. But I've never interviewed someone who grew up in a home with a parent that had significant mental health issues and what that's like and how Tiffany navigated that. She will talk about her interaction with her mission president in 1997 and some of the pure revelation that her mission president gave her to help her understand her mom, who then passed away of a drug overdose 8 years later in 2005. So that's a little bit of an overview of the podcast. Tiffany offered a wonderful prayer before we started. I pray that the Spirit will be here and we can just better understand people that have, you know, emotional challenges, some that we find the cause of. And in this case, Tiffany became aware of why her mom had multiple personalities and increased her empathy for her mom and understanding the road she was on. One of the things Tiffany is bravely doing is creating a four-minute video with others that is to talk about this. And Tiffany's in the fundraising stage trying to raise about $20,000 to produce this four-minute video so it brings more voice to this issue. So anyway, welcome to the podcast, Tiffany.
Thank you so much. I'm really grateful to be here.
And we're grateful for our friends Julie Nelson and Becky Edwards that connected us. They're dear friends of yours and
absolutely
friends of our family. Maybe it would be fun. I know this is a four-minute video and some of the voice is done. Would you share just a little bit as an introduction?
Absolutely. I would love to.
So Tiffany's going to pull us up to her mic and we'll just play it.
All right. At times, we all journey through darkness, where the storms of life threaten to snuff out hope. My earliest memories of my mother were happy. But when I was 4 years old, my grandmother died, and my mother changed. It was as if she became a different person. One moment, she would be a scared three-year-old little boy. The next, she'd be terribly violent, abusive, and even cruel. It was confusing and frightening, especially when Bill came out, her violent alter. I would often barricade myself in my room, braced against the door, as Bill stood there, banging on the door with my mother's hands.
Great. And that's maybe 45 seconds or a minute of the 4 minute.
Yes. Yeah. It's just a short snippet of it. And it will all be done in the film through dance. Salt Contemporary Dance is partnering with us. And so their professional dancers are going to be, as the words are speaking, they're professional dancers. We have beautiful choreography that is going to bring it to life. So you'll be able to really see the action as you're hearing the narrative and the music.
And if I'll give this Venmo account out now and at the end of the podcast, but it's at Salt Dance. So at Salt, capital, just the word salt and the word dance. And that's how anybody that's a listener could contribute to this video. And every little bit helps. We don't usually do fundraisers or podcasts, and this really isn't a fundraiser podcast. I think it's more of a podcast for Tiffany to share her family story. But I think it's great you're creating a video, and that is an expense, and I think it's a worthwhile expense. So, and I've listened to the whole audio. I know we just shared a little bit of it. It's beautiful, and it's very, very helpful to help our listeners and all of us understand. But you grew up in Idaho and Utah. You're the second oldest of six children. Talk about your mom And what is the clinical diagnosis? Multiple personality, the correct clinical diagnosis?
So my mom was diagnosed in the 80s when she got her diagnosis. And then it was called multiple personalities. But since then, they've had a name change because more of an understanding, it's not necessarily personalities.
It's interesting.
So they call them alters. And so it is now called dissociative identity disorder. And that is what it goes by. So her original diagnosis was multiple personalities, but the name is changed now. So I kind of share both just so people understand what it is.
So bring us back to your life at age 15, 16, 17 with the mom in this space.
Life growing up with my mom was super difficult. She had 14 different alters, ranged in age from a three-year-old little boy named Sam all the way up to she had a seven-year-old little girl, a 10-year-old little girl, a few teenagers and some adults, including men. And one of those was a violent alter named Bill. And so Bill was the only one that wouldn't let us call him mom. So we didn't call them by their names. They were all mom to us, but we could tell from one moment to the next which one was out and how to relate to her. So it was a constant battle of trying to figure out who she was at the time and how we could relate to her, because you would relate to a three-year-old little boy differently than you would a teenager or than you would an adult, especially a violent male alter. So there were times when her teenage girl would be out and we would go to the grocery store and she would flirt with the bag boys because she wouldn't consider herself attached to anyone. When her three-year-old little boy was out, she'd be hunched up in the corner, rocking back and forth in the fetal position, just afraid to even talk to anyone. We would have to care for her. We would have to help her to her room, clothe her, help her to the bathroom if she needed it. And really, we became her caretakers. And so it was really this fine kind of dance going back and forth from being her caretaker to being abused by her. So it made life very difficult, and we were always changing, very, very chaotic.
When did you realize your mother was different than other mothers?
To be honest, when you grow up with a mother or someone who has mental illness or who's different, categorized as different than other people, you don't realize that they're different. Because for me, I didn't think that my life was any different than anyone else's. I would take care of my mom. And a lot of time I didn't have a childhood. I didn't go out and play with friends, and I didn't have a ton of friends that I did things with, because I was the second oldest of six. And so when my mom was passed out or a small child, it was my responsibility to help take care of everyone else. And so I kind of gave up those things so that I could be there and take care of her. And so it wasn't until I got into high school, actually, that I realized that she was different. I joined band. I played the flute and piccolo, and I would go out in marching band, and it was my escape. Yeah. My way to escape. Music was definitely my escape growing up. And so when she started interacting with other moms, and I would start interacting with other moms, band moms, and I'd recognize that they're different. It was hard. It was hard because I had realized that she was so different than them. And then I felt sadness, just because in that situation, you don't know what to do. You love her, but you don't know how to help her.
It's really honest. I think the sadness is an honest emotion in that situation. Did you talk to your dad as a high schooler and say, "Dad, what's going on with mom and what can I do to help?" Or is it something the family just wasn't able to talk about?
So my mom's motto was, "What happens in this house stays in this house." It was her motto long before Las Vegas adopted it. So that was what we did. I remember when I was in junior high, so if you can imagine, I had a terrible anger problem. I was so angry because of what was happening. I was angry with my mom. I was angry with how things were happening. My dad was a mechanic, and he worked 3 to 4 jobs. So he was gone a lot of the time. We didn't have mental health insurance. So when she was diagnosed, they gave us a pamphlet and said, sorry, we can't keep her. We can't pay for it. Here's what she has. Have fun. And so when I was in college, I wrote a journalist paper, a journalism column on my mom, because they said, find someone with an interesting story. And I was like, well, that's obvious, you know? So I went and I interviewed her. I interviewed my dad, and I asked my dad, what are one of the reasons why he never left my mom? And he said, first of all, he promised her, he knew that she had been sexually abused so much for those 15 years by her father, and he promised her that he'd protect her. And so he saw himself as a protector for her. But then he said, by the time your kids got old enough to take care of her and take care of things, I was tired. And I felt that my responsibility, that I could be better served by working and providing for the family and allow you guys to take care of those things that I couldn't. So it really was. And we relied on each other. We carried each other through those years. Sorry.
Tender stuff. Sounds like your dad did the very best he could.
He did. And I think that's
sometimes that's really hard, because dads want to fix everything and make everything work. It's outside of his control.
Right. And I think that's an important thing. I mean, it's easy. When I wrote my book, never read what people say about your book on any website.
That's good advice.
There were people that, you know, criticized my father about, you know, he stayed and why did he do this and all these things. But I don't think you can understand what you would even do unless you walked in those shoes. You know, you had to make the decisions based on the circumstances that you were in and the knowledge that you had. Back then, it was such a stigma for mental illness. Even today, that stigma is still there. We don't talk about it, which is why this video to me is so important and so valuable. We worked together as a family to just try to make things work the best way that we could.
Talk about, were you an active LDS family growing up?
We were considered, we'd probably could be considered inactive. And I'm sure there were several councils about how they could help the young family. But I would walk to church. Like my dad was, when my mom was having one of her episodes, my dad would stay home with her and take care of her. And I would walk to church. Sometimes I'd walk with my siblings. Sometimes I'd walk by myself, and we would go often alone, but we were on welfare a lot. I remember we were very poor. I'm on welfare. We got all of our clothes from the DI because mechanic's salary is not the best. And so, yeah, big struggle. And a lot of people, and this is what's sad to say, and I feel that in the book, I kind of address this too, that sometimes in the church, we think that we need to put on this face of perfection, and we feel like we need to go out there, and that if we let anyone else believe that we're anything but perfect, that we're not the best disciple of Christ, that we're no longer the disciple that God needs us to be. And so I feel that back then, especially, a lot of people, they were good people, but they didn't know how to help. And so they did what they could, but at the same time, they ignored a lot of the things that were going on. And I think even today we do that. We see people who struggle with mental illness and we think, oh, they're different. I'm going to just not go around with them, because we tend to ignore things we don't understand. And I think that that's a lot of what happened growing up within the church.
We tend to ignore things we don't understand. It's a really thoughtful line. I like that you just owned that you wore clothes from the DI.
Absolutely.
You know, we sometimes have this prosperity gospel that says if we're keeping all the covenants and commandments, then we have financial stability and financial great strength. And sometimes then it becomes shaming to wear DI clothes to church.
Right.
And I would hope that anybody that's shopping at the DI that's our listeners and thinking if they're a parent or an individual and that's the best you can do, that you still feel welcome at church, and that that's not a sign of your spiritual worth or your spiritual worthiness or how well you're keeping the covenant path. That's just, everybody has a different walk in life. And it sounds like your dad was doing the very best he could.
He was. He absolutely was. And to be honest, my kids even still wear clothes from the DI.
Because That's
awesome. Why? It's green. We are recycling clothes. When you have five kids, it's sometimes that's where you go to get good deals. So yeah, back then there was a lot of stigma to it. I don't know if there is today. In my opinion, I don't feel that there's a stigma there anymore because I shop there still. Because
that's
I feel
really
that
cool.
I feel that it's giving back, and I feel it's a good thing.
That's great. And I love the way you just said that. I think we have this rule in our home, and we have financial stability. And I've always felt like if we don't touch a piece of clothing within a year, then we should donate it. So we have a DI pile, and we just build it up and go about every 2 or 3 months. And I just have learned that if I don't touch an article of clothing in a year, unless it's sentimental value, like I do still have the very shirt I was wearing as we left our wedding reception in 1990, because it's just, it doesn't fit anymore. I've grown a little bit, but it's sentimental.
Yeah.
So I haven't sent that to the DI, but everything else I haven't touched in a year. We just kind of have that rule. So I love that. That's a wonderful side story. So you ended up serving a mission. I guess you were just active enough that you felt, were you the first person to serve a mission in your family?
No, my older sister actually served a mission as well. And to be honest, I wasn't going to serve a mission. I felt like that wasn't for me. And my sister, she went to Chicago area and the Great Lakes, and she sent me a lighthouse. It was the first lighthouse I had ever received. And she sent me in with the lighthouse. She sent me a letter that said, "Tiffany, even though we have lived in darkness, we can still be a light for others." And so from that moment on, I have studied lighthouses. I have looked at them. I have an entire collection at home of lighthouses that people have given me. I haven't bought any of them. They have been given to me because I feel that each of us in our own right are a light, that we get to be that lighthouse. I feel like lighthouses were built for the storms. You wouldn't see a lighthouse that is in the daytime. It helps the seamen come out to see what it identifies, but the light within it doesn't do a lick of good unless there's a storm and it's dark around, and they're built for that. They're in strong foundations. They're each unique. The light is cut for the distance it needs to shine. And I just feel like the symbolism in our lives is so beautiful, that we can stand where we are built and that we can shine. And the more cuts we have, the more trials we go through, the further out we can shine for others, and the more we can help, and the more we can benefit people. And so I really took that to heart. And I decided from that moment that I was not going to let the darkness consume me, that I was going to go and I was going to be a light. And that decision changed my life because of my mission president. And
will you just say what your sister said, if you can repeat it again, that we're not going to let the darkness, what did she say?
We can't let the darkness, basically we can't let the darkness consume us, that we can still be a light for others. And that
we can still be a light for others.
Mm-hmm. Even in the darkness, that we can still shine.
And did you and your sister talk in high school about your mom and how to navigate that? Or were you even talking amongst siblings?
So my older sister, when she was in high school, she had a rare disease that kept her homebound. So she was in bed a lot. And because of that, she had prescription drugs that my mom would then use. And so my mom kept her out a lot so that she could then siphon off the drugs for her own benefit. So my older sister and I didn't talk a ton.
Didn't talk about Mm-mm. this too much.
Nope. And even my younger brothers and sisters, we didn't talk about it a ton. We just, you know, I said people ignore things they don't understand. We didn't understand.
Didn't have the vocabulary.
Lived one day at a time.
And that's great. That's the mm-hmm. best. So tell us about the day you got your mission call. It didn't come on your phone.
No, it didn't. And I have to be honest, when I got my mission call, I cried. I cried because my sister was talking about how awesome the mission field was. And I got my mission call and it said that I had a special assignment to the visitor center, to Missouri Independence Mission, with a special assignment to the visitor center. So I felt, it's the silly, but I felt Heavenly Father didn't trust me to be a real missionary. But he sent me to a visitor center instead. But when I got to the MTC back then, they had a, underneath the men's dorms, they had a mock visitor center down there that you would go and people, you'd learn how to approach people at different pictures and different kiosks. And as I walked in, they had this big banner across it that said, Visitor Center Sisters, the world is your mission. And I was like,
that's okay, cool.
That is cool. And so after that, I was super excited about it.
And then talk to our listeners. You ended up opening up with your mission president in 1997 about your mom.
Yes.
And I think you shared this is one of the very first people you've ever opened up with.
Yes. Yes. And so I had
been... These are one of these home run moments for a priesthood leader.
It
that
really
I
is.
Hope I can do. I hope I've done a good job. And I love hearing these stories of where our priesthood leaders in this key moment, just with
pivotal.
The Spirit and with good insights, provide a really helpful thought.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. It had been 3 months. I'd been about 3 months in and I hadn't been getting letters from home. So I went to him and I said, I need to call home. And he said, no, you don't. It's just missionary jitters. Just forget yourself and go to work. And I said, no, I really need to call home. I need to make sure that my mom's okay. And he said, is your mom sick? And I said, kind of. And he said, tell me about your mom. And so I told him everything. For the first time in my life, I felt safe. And I had never felt like I could share my story with any. My friends didn't even know what was happening to me as a child until my book came out several years later. And so I hadn't told anyone, but I told him about the butcher knife. I told him how my mom would strangle me. I told him about her drug addiction. I told him about the suicide attempts, the threats on her lives and ours. And then after that, I told him about the sexual abuse that my mom had experienced at the hands of her father for 15 years, from the time she was 3 to the time she was 18, which was the cause of her mental illness, her dissociative identity disorder. Every time something bad happened to her, she dissociated. And after I said all of those things, I was expecting, I don't know what I was expecting, but I didn't think it was going to be fabulous. But he sat there and he was just very thoughtful, and he was quiet for a very long time. And I'm sure he was praying to know for guidance what to do. And then he said, well, it sounds to me like your mother was your savior. And I was shocked. I could not understand how he could put my mother and savior in the same sentence. And so I asked him how. And I had a conversation. I said, isn't there only one savior? And he said, there is one big S savior, but there's little S saviors too. And your mother was one for you. He asked me if I had been sexually abused, and I told him no, and which is why he made this comment. He said, generally, someone who is abused as much as your mother often perpetuates the cycle. He said, but she didn't. She built a bridge, and she stopped it. And then he said, I have no doubt that your childhood memories are hard, but they're nothing compared to what your mother experienced on a daily basis, because she built a bridge and stopped it. Your childhood was better than hers. And your children's childhood will be better than yours, and the cycle will heal. And so for the first time in my life, I saw my mom as a child of God. No longer was she my abuser. She was someone who was suffering as much as I was. And I never realized that before. I never, even though I knew she had been sexually abused, I never put myself in her situation and thought about what she went through. And it didn't change everything altogether.
Right.
Like, I didn't walk out of his office and I'm like, okay, I'm healed. I'm better.
Did he let you call your mom, or did you know?
He did let me call my mom. But the funny thing is that that's not what I needed. And
it's
he knew
what
that.
You needed.
He knew that. I needed to just be at peace and to see things differently. And after that, I could go forget myself and go to work. And it was much easier for me to do the things that the Lord needed me to do by knowing that he was taking care of my mom, that she was his.
That's a fascinating story for me, Tiffany. I want to give your mission president a big hug.
He's a good man.
And I would hope that all of us as local leaders or parents or friends, when we're presented with something we don't understand, what do we do? He probably had never met anybody like you that just told them about their mom and these different personalities. And what do we do in those moments? And he's your trusted priesthood leader. And I love the way he apparently didn't say anything for quite a while. And I would hope that I would have the discipline to say, because sometimes you want to give an answer. You want to solve things pretty quickly or keep everything in the nice tidy box. But he didn't do that. He was really careful. And did you feel believed?
Absolutely. I knew that he believed me, and I felt...
Did he say that, or did he just, sense?
I just knew it. I felt his love and his compassion. It just came through his words and just the way he said it, the way he looked at me with love and compassion rather than judgment. It was the biggest changing point of my life. I have never before nor since had such a defining moment as I had in that office with my mission president that day.
You've got tears in your eyes as you're talking about this experience almost 20 years ago in 1997. I love that he believed you. This is a pretty wild story. Your mom with male names and different personalities. And if he were clinically trained, which I don't think he is,
no,
and maybe he'd had a background in this, it would be easier to believe this, but it sounds like he was just a regular priesthood leader.
Yep.
And had the insight to believe you. But I have to think the believing, you being believed, allowed him to turn that into a teaching moment. If you never felt believed, or you felt like he asked questions that made you think you have to continue to justify this, or there's questions that are sort of seeking to understand and questions that are make you feel like you're on the defensive. Mm-hmm. And it's what he's really saying is he doesn't believe you. So he's asking questions that sort of to poke holes in your story versus asking questions of understanding. What was it like to have a mom like this? How did you cope with this? Did you ever feel safe talking with somebody? So those would be questions that would be, if I'm in your shoes, not triggering. They're not like sort of trying to validate this is real. It's sort of trying to empathize. Mm-hmm. But it seems like since he believed you, he then in that same visit turned that into a teaching moment, which is a little unusual and a little risky, because you could have been put off by that, because you may have needed to separate those and had a visit where it was sort of, I believe you and help me to understand what it's like and let me help you carry your burden. And then a separate visit to say, well, have you looked at it this way? But he knew you well enough in your spiritual maturity and to kind of do both. But what an interesting thing to say your mother's your savior. And I'm sure that caught you off guard.
Oh, absolutely. I couldn't understand it. And I know that I probably looked like a deer in the headlights, because I was trying to figure out how those could go together. And that's why I just said, how so? How is that so? And then he just taught me. And the beautiful thing is that one of the things that I feel Heavenly Father has given me throughout my life is that gift of the Spirit. Growing up, when Bill was chasing me and I would run into my room, I would barricade myself. And while I was there, I would pray and I would ask Heavenly Father to help me. I would sing songs. I would sing, I'm trying to be like Jesus. So I remember to love my mom and not be angry with her, because that's what the Savior would do. I would play the glad game, which is what Pollyanna taught me when I was young. And I would think about what I was glad for, including a mom, even though she was broken. I would sing the songs from Annie, The Sun Will Come Up Out Tomorrow, if I can just hang on till tomorrow. And but in those moments when I would reach out to God, and in those moments where I didn't feel loved because my dad was gone and my mom was a child, I knew that God loved me. I felt his arms reach down and hold me so many times. And so in that office when I was with my mission president, I knew what the Spirit of Truth felt like, and I knew what the Savior feels like, and I knew that they were there in that conversation and they spoke truth to me. I could feel the truth of what he was saying. There was no contention there. It was just complete understanding and really relief, because I had been carrying this anger and this burden for so long, and to be able to be relief and see things differently, it just helped things change. Now, that doesn't mean that my anger went away. When I was a young mom, I actually went to an anger management class. I checked myself in. I was the only one there outside of prisoners, but people that were there because they had to be there. But since then, it just continues to get better. Like that anger, once I turn it into love and compassion to see someone else's, the other side of things, it makes it easier. I think that's what we all need to do, is to see it from a different perspective. It changes things when you can see things clearly from a different perspective.
How does the atonement help you heal? Because when I was a singles ward bishop, if it was a repentance related issue, it was kind of this lockstep formula to get people from unclean to clean. And that's part of the atonement. It's repentance related, but there's no repentance needed in your life, but you have pain that's come into your life. I call it sort of the non-sin related pain that comes into all of our lives. And the atonement helps take that out, but it's less sort of lockstep formula, and it takes more work. Any thoughts for our listeners that have all this pain in their lives that's no fault of their own? Sometimes they think it's their fault, but it's not. And maybe you felt like some of that was your fault. And as a teenager, sometimes we take on the problems of our parents, and they're not our problems, they're not our fault. But any advice for our listeners on how to access the atonement to take away pain?
For me, I can tell you my process. It might be a little bit different than what most people do, but it's what works for me. And that is, I visualize the Savior standing right before me, either at the altars of the temple, or I really love fields of daisies and sunflowers. So sometimes it's in a field, but I just imagine myself just bringing to him all of these burdens and these things that I can't carry anymore because the pain's too much. And I give them to him. And I see in my mind's eye, I just see him take them and transform them into light. And in my mind's eye, it may sound silly, but I see him as butterflies going off of light, just going out and lighting on people and just bringing light to the world. Because I feel like, you know, Elder Packer said, while virtue by choice will not associate with filth, evil cannot tolerate the presence of light. And so in my life, I believe that we are just adding light, and that the more light, well, Elder Lawrence said, the more light we receive, the more we become like our Heavenly Father. And so I picture the Savior's light healing me, and I picture him taking my darkness and turning it into light. And it's a very visual thing for me because it keeps me focused, I guess, and it helps me to see it kind of from a different perspective. And so that love that he has, I just lay my burdens at his feet, like literally lay them at his feet. And I ask him to succor me. And it always ends with me hugging him in my mind and just feeling his light just flow into me and filling that dark space that feels empty. And that's how I access the atonement. It's a very visual thing, but I feel even if we don't do it as in a visual way, like it's still the concept's the same, that we give it to the Savior, however we want to see it. That's what we do. And by giving it to him, we are free and we no longer have to carry that burden and that heavy load of darkness with us.
I love that. I love the temple and the fields. Daisies, I think you said, yeah. And just the visual imagery of handing off our burdens and pains to the Savior. And I think sometimes we think, well, we're adding to his burden, but I think our doctrine is he's already paid the price of our burdens. And if I hand you my burden, Tiffany, that's not fair. It's sort of my 3 points of burden goes to you and it adds, but I think with the Savior, he's already paid the price of my burden. So handing it to him, I think actually makes him happy.
I think
because
so
we're
too.
Taking advantage of this great gift he's given us.
Right. And I see it. I don't see it as I'm adding to his heaviness because he is light. He is the light. And so if I'm giving him darkness, he's transforming it. He's not taking it and carrying it. He's transforming it with the power of the atonement something beautiful. So it's not weighing him down. It's him it's bringing glory to him, because then he can had turn that darkness into light and make it something beautiful and allow it to go out and touch hearts and lives. So that's how I see it, is he is the light. And so he transforms the darkness into more light. He doesn't carry it.
This is a leading question. Why are you a better mother because you grew up in a very difficult home situation? Because I think you're a better mother because of it.
Thank you. I feel that I am. I actually am a homeschooling mother. So I homeschool my 5 kids. And what my mission president said, that my children's childhood will be better than mine and the cycle will heal, is absolutely
and
true.
And the cycle will heal.
It's absolutely true. The cycle in my family is healed. My children are good children. My oldest is going to be 18 here in June. And every time he leaves the room, he says, "Mom, I love you." Because why? Because the patriarch, when he got his patriarchal blessing, said, "Never forget your parents. Always tell them that you love them when you leave the room." And he took that and listened to it. And now all of my children have received their patriarchal blessings, and they all do the same thing. We have family time together. They serve, they love, they give. Very active in the church. They have helped me. I have served since we have lived in Utah County. We've lived there almost 10 years. And in that time, I have served in several leadership callings, including stake leadership callings. And my kids have championed me every step of the way. And they know what my life was like growing up. And they know their grandma. They didn't. Only my 2 oldest met my mother before she passed away. But they know that she was a good lady. And they're grateful for her, even though they know the struggle that I had. I've taught them to see people differently and to not judge them for what they might appear to be, but see them all as children of God. And I think that that has been a true blessing in all of our lives, to be able to do that.
It sounds like your children are aware of your grandmother's multiple personalities. I'm using the wrong language. Were they aware? Have you talked to them about your mom?
I have. They actually each have their own copy of the book that I wrote about it. In the book, I talk about the different altars and what they were like.
Altars.
And I talk about...
Did you ever feel a need to protect your kids or keep them in their bubble or not expose them to the family secrets? I don't know. And just... Because I think it helps them to know that there's real stuff that goes on, and then right. It gives them a better framework to talk about real stuff with you and others.
Right. So when they were little, my mom passed away when my oldest was 4, approximately 4. So he was young. And I didn't, when they were little like that, I didn't really, but when they were old enough to be baptized, like 8, 9, 10, like as they are getting older, I did share with them, because I feel like it's important for them to first know their grandma, to understand me too. I mean, I am not the perfect mother. And there's so many times where I would come back and I say, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I got after you. That was not you. That was me. I'm still learning to make better choices too." And apologize a lot, because I never saw that growing up, and I felt that was important for my kids. But I never wanted to shelter them from the family, from the secrets or whatever they are, because that is how you perpetuate the cycle of silence, and what I call the cycle of silence. And I want to break the cycle of silence, not just for my own family, but for everyone who is in some kind of darkness and is suffering in silence, which is what this video I hope does. I want it. It's just 4 minutes, so very consumable on social media. So I envision it going in, people in their darkest moments, going to the internet, trying to find an answer, and the Lord sending in that video and saying, "Hold on to hope, reach out, help somebody."
Does the video have a name?
It's called Storms of the Mind.
Storms of the Mind. Mm-hmm. So listeners may be listening to this. When do you hope to have it done?
We are going to premiere it May 8th for Mental Health Awareness Month in Park City. And it's free to the public. So
you're doing a fundraiser now, but it'll be done.
By May 8th. Yeah.
And so if there's listeners listening to this podcast after May of 2019,
Yep, it'll be out.
Say the name one more time for
Storms of the Mind.
Storms of the Mind. Search that. I'm really enjoying visiting with you, Tiffany. I'm thinking back to YSAs that had parents that had just difficult things. And sometimes the YSA felt like they would make the same mistake. They felt like I'm going to become... I remember a YSA whose dad was in prison. And he held back from dating. And he kind of held back from life a little bit because he just kind of worried he was going to turn out like his dad. And I don't... And maybe that's a logical conclusion at times. What's that line? The apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. And but I think that was Satan wanting to use that situation manipulative way to keep him from realizing his potential and to keep him from seeing himself as a son of God that was worthy of a wonderful woman and that this didn't need to define him. Did you go through some of that thinking, well, I'm going to make the same mistakes as my mom. I'm going to become like my mom. I'm not worthy. You know, what if the guy I'm dating becomes aware of my mom? Will he still want to date me? And is this sort of, how did you work through all that? And I don't know if you had those thoughts.
Absolutely, I had those thoughts. I think anyone in that situation would have those thoughts, and especially where my mom's was a mental illness. I was so afraid to tell people about her mental illness because I was afraid that they were going to think that I was mentally ill myself. And
it's really honest.
And I, even when Covenant published my book, I remember the month before it came out, I was like, you know what? I just think that we should not do this anymore. I don't want to put it out there anymore.
Because you're vulnerable.
Right. Because everyone's going to know. And I hadn't told anybody. And I was like, people are going to call me a liar. Because I didn't say anything growing up. That's people okay. aren't going to know. And but the awesome thing about the Spirit is the Spirit testifies of truth. And so it didn't happen that way. I had so many people reach out to me that I hadn't seen in years saying, why didn't you say something? We would have been there to help you. And I had people who didn't even know my situation or story, didn't even know who I was, say, I've read your book and it changed my life. It helped me to see my mom differently or my dad or my child or my whatever. And so I think that we have those tendencies, but just what you said, like the adversary doesn't want us to talk about it. He keeps things hidden, and that's his greatest tool, because if he can keep us not talking about things and he keeps things hidden, then he keeps us depressed. He keeps us in darkness. He keeps us away from those people and those things that can help us in our lives to come out of the darkness and into the light and say, look, I've got this struggle and it's hard and I can really use your help. And for others outside of that to believe, to truly believe that what they're saying is true. And the great thing about the Spirit is that the Spirit can discern. That spirit of discernment is real. And if we ask for it, God will help us discern those people who are telling the truth and those people who are not. And he will help us accordingly know what they need. And I feel like that's the direction the church is going, don't you? Where they're saying personal revelation is key these days. And I feel like, especially in this regard, that we need to use it so that we can help those who truly need our help.
I love that answer. Will you repeat the line you said earlier about silence? We keep things silent. I can't remember what it was.
I just know that we have a cycle of silence.
And the cycle of silence.
The cycle of silence. And I think that it's a cycle that is perpetuated by the adversary. And I think that the more we are willing to look, reach up and reach out to one another and connect, that's how Zion is formed. That's how it's built. When we are one mind, one heart, and we can't be one mind and one heart if we don't know the mind of another, or if we don't understand where they've been. So that cycle of silence has to be broken in order for us to move forward and build Zion.
I really love that. And I've noticed some congregations are able to sort of talk more vulnerably and honestly. At times in our elders' quorum, even the guys got kind of vulnerable one day, and it sort of opened up other vulnerabilities. And it was sort of like somebody had the guts to be vulnerable. Then our others in our elders' quorum opened up, and it was authentic connection that we all needed, versus sometimes I've seen just where we kind of have the, I call it the best answer club sometimes, that those that we just have these kind of set answers and set conversations and set stories. And I believe in all those stories. It's our doctrine. But sometimes I think to we've got to be able to do what you've done with this book and with your life story is the cycle of silence is a tool. It keeps us, because I think when we're vulnerable and we connect authentically, then we're truly able to bear each other's burdens and understand. And then we don't have to walk this life alone. And somehow culturally, it's been harder for us to do that.
I agree. And it's interesting because we're told to mourn with those that mourn and succor those who stand in need of succoring. But we don't ever know who they are because we're not reaching out. How can we mourn with those who mourn if we don't know that they're mourning? It's really something that in our church, we have to be better at. And I feel like that's what ministering, I love the concept of ministering because it really does allow us to receive that personal revelation and go into homes and really mourn with them and connect with them on a level that we may not be able to connect, that everyone may not be able to connect with, but we can because God sent us there, you know. And that cycle of silence is something that I have been talking about. I do firesides and I do women's conferences all over
the valley
and talk about these things. And I talk about the cycle of silence, but I also talk about the value of hope in darkness. And I talk about how, you know, when we are out, like picture yourself out on that stormy sea in the middle of darkness and you feel like everything is going to be consumed in a matter of moments. And the hope doesn't come when you reach the shore. The hope comes the moment you see the lighthouse. Once you see that light on the shore, you know you have direction and you know that you can go follow that direction. And sometimes we are in storms that are so hard that we're what become a light vessel. Like a light vessel is a real thing. It's a lighthouse that is a ship that is in a place that is so hard that you can't build a lighthouse there. And sometimes we become those light vessels and we need in that storm to learn how to generate our own light so that we can be that light and help be the rescue ship for others. And so I think generating that light and learning to focus on the light and the hope that comes from that light is how we get out of our storms. And it's how we help other people out of their storms as well, by being lights for them, by succoring them and really truly ministering in the Lord's way.
I'm really touched by that. I'm really touched by that. You have a gift, Tiffany, of bringing hope. I love, hope is one of my favorite words in the gospel. I tweeted out the other day, that was my favorite word, and lots of people shared what their favorite word was. It was fascinating for me, but you said something that I've never heard before. Hope isn't necessarily, we reach the shore. Hope means we see the light.
Right.
And I think of my LGBTQ brothers and sisters, and sometimes the shore may represent just, I don't know what, they're just on a boat with a long road ahead of them, especially those that are celibate and trying to stay in the church and wondering how they're going to live 80 years of a celibate life. And the more I listen to them, I realize that's really hard. Yeah. And to go through life alone without someone to witness their life. I talked to a 55-year-old gay guy about 6 months ago, and he's never, you know, he's single, and he's in the church, and he says, I can do this, but there's just no one to witness my life. There's no one to share, and I just, but, you know, for those that are able to stay, they're able to do what you visualize. The shore is so far off that sometimes that is just overwhelming. But the light and just a feeling of the direction they need to go, and the light represents so many positive things, gives them the hope they need to keep going. And hope is one of the greatest things that I know in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would want to give everybody hope and never say anything or do anything that would dim someone's hope. But then the boat with the light is another part of your story. That's beautiful.
Yeah, thank you. And that's what I talk about. Hope becomes our anchor.
Hope becomes our anchor.
So when I talk about things, I use hope as an acronym, actually.
That's awesome.
Because for me, that H is a happy heart. Like music is what kept me in a happy state of mind. And I was able to use it to teach myself to be still and to be able to move forward. And so positive music gave me that happy heart. We all have something that makes us happy. And so that's the first thing when you know darkness is around you. Put find something positive that makes you happy, that brings light. And for me, that was that happy heart was music. And I think music is a beautiful language of the gospel. God speaks to us.
I love the music, and we're both friends with the Nelsons that are very musically talented, and I love the hope and the healing that music brings. Talk about just when you opened up to your boyfriend, husband, about your family situation. Did you do that after you were married or in the dating process, or did he know? And was that scary? Because sometimes when we open up about our family situations and we break the cycle of silence, it can be a little scary what that mean for a boyfriend relationship.
I didn't have a ton of boyfriends, first of all, because I was really focused on other things. I dated, when I got back from my mission, I went to Rick's College, and it was Rick's College back then. since I was a returned missionary sister, I had a lot of dates. And I had a lot of guys who thought that I was their companion, their eternal companion. But anyway, so they didn't know about my family. I could live and grow and serve there without anyone knowing what my background was. My husband, however, after I graduated from Rick's, I came back home. And that summer, I was in the Institute Chorale, like at Ogden, Weber State University. And I was on the Good Times Committee, so I helped with the dances. And my husband was a DJ. And that's how we met. And when I talked to him, I know that there was another guy that I was interested in. It. The moment he came to my home and saw how he just never talked to me again.
Wow.
And so that was really hard to put yourself out there, because you know that it's different. You know that it's going to be different. So when I met my husband, my now husband, I was very open and honest. I felt
on
that
the
I
third
had to
date,
be.
On the kind of, probably would do it
actually,
on the first
on the
date.
First date.
On the first date.
I did. Well, we were friends before. We were both
so
on the Good Times
foundation.
Committee.
Yeah,
we were both on
foundation.
The Good Times Committee, and we both, we went to different things together. I had gone to the temple with him, to do, some temple work for some women that he had things for, because wasn't very many women that he knew that had their recommend. And so we were friends, and he didn't know, until that first date though. That first date, we actually just, I remember we went to the park and we just laid on the grass and we just talked, and it was truly, truly amazing. I felt, again, just like I did with my mission present, that I could talk and I could share and I could, be who I needed to be. Like I didn't have to fake anything with my husband. And he just lovingly told me how strong I was and how proud he was of me, and that he was so grateful that I had given him the opportunity, felt safe enough with him to share. And my husband and I have been married for almost 20 years, and he is probably the closest person to the Savior that I have ever met. He
Your
and my mission
first
president.
Name.
His name is Sean.
Sean.
Yeah, he and my
if
mission.
You're listening,
president.
Sean. Way to go,
amazing.
Sean.
I know. Huh? They have been really, truly, two men in my life that I will always treasure and be grateful for.
I love that story, because during my YSA days, I'd meet with YSAs, and the more I learned their personal stories, the more I realized everybody has stuff. Some of it's sin related, and some of it's just not sin related, but everybody has difficult things in their past. And some YSAs would then pull away from dating, or pull away from maybe the kind of man or woman they should be dating, because they didn't feel worthy. They had missed a few check boxes. They came from a family with different check boxes. They had messed up, and they kind of predetermined their future because of their past, which is inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's living below your privileges, to use Elder Uchtdorf's talk of the cruise guy that brought his own food. And that's why I love your story. I love Sean.
I do too.
I love your courage that you weren't going to be in the circle of silence, and you sensed you could trust Sean. And so you opened up to Sean. And I think when we open up in a vulnerable, authentic way, then sometimes relationships just blossom. There's a physical chemistry that goes there, but there's an emotional and a spiritual connection that's part of a healthy marriage. And we're not meant to go into marriages as perfect beings. My marriage is 1 + 1 = 3. I never could have become the man God wanted me to be without my wife in my life and what we can accomplish together. So I love that, because so many of my listeners, I think, are younger and perhaps unmarried and wondering how that's going to work out for them. And I just felt that Satan's cycle of silence tool or shame tool, because there's a great deal of shame potentially with your mother's situation or with our own messing up, which isn't really a focus of this podcast, that keeps us maybe not talking and not feeling we're good enough.
Right. You know, and I think that when it comes to dating, I think having that spirit, you know, with you, making sure that you're making choices that will allow that spirit to be with you, will make it so that when you do share those really vulnerable moments, that the spirit will help soften the heart of whoever is listening. And I think that that's true. Like when you break the cycle of silence, it's a very vulnerable thing. And you just think, I mean, as a kid growing up, I thought if I tell my friends, they're going to stop being my friend. They're not going to want to hang out with me anymore. If I tell my teachers, they're going to think I'm less of a person. And you go through those things of thinking, well, if I break the cycle of silence, that means that people see me differently. And that fear of other people stops us from doing that. And we all know that fear comes from the adversary. He gives us that because it's one of the most powerful tools he has in his tool bag, because what people think of us is so valuable, because we're human and we want to be able to be loved and we want to be able to be understood. And sometimes we feel that our story is so grand or so crazy that people are going to not understand us and not believe us. And so that's why I start everything, even dating, I started it with prayer, because I feel like when you're speaking with the spirit, you can share truth with love and people will receive it with the spirit. And you both will be edified. That's a promise that we're given. And so in that cycle of silence, if anyone out there is like really feeling they want to reach out and tell someone, start with prayer and then discern who that person should be. Find that person that God's has already prepared their hearts to receive it. And you'll find a friend and you'll find the hope that you're looking for in the clear eyes of someone else, just like I did in the clear eyes of my mission president.
It's really powerful and applies to so many things. I'm thinking of the good YSAs I worked with that were working on porn, and I thought shame was part of the thing I wanted to take out of their lives. Both of us agreed porn is a sin and something that needs to be overcome, but I felt the shame around it was something that was not part of God's plan there. It was part of Satan's plan to build the circle of silence and to keep that closeted and to make someone feel they're no good and not worthy of God's love. And if we could kind of eliminate that part of the equation, then we could be much more helpful to help someone overcome that. And often that meant them obviously talking to their bishop or a trusted friend and taking the shame. I think that's Satan's tool. I'm glad you've been speaking at women's conferences and church events, and I'm glad you wrote your book, and your voice is wonderful. I've read this quote a lot. Jake Watts gave it to me. If you're listening, Jake, it's from the book, The Wounded Healer, and you are the wounded healer. We all are in some extent, and the minister's service, and that's you, Tiffany, will not be perceived as authentic unless it comes from the heart wounded by the suffering about which he or she speaks. The great illusion of leadership is to think others can be led out of the desert by someone who's never been there. And in one way, we're all the wounded healers. You have been wounded in a way that I haven't been wounded. And it's really painful. But your ability, because of that, to lead other people out of the desert, and their desert may be a little different, and having a mother in that situation is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's part of our ability to take our own life experiences and be able to mourn, comfort, and bear other people's burdens because of the woundedness of our own lives. It's part of the beauty of mortality. So I think of that quote in your ministry.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I definitely believe that I have a mission, and I'm grateful to my mom for allowing it to, allowing her story to be a part of it. She, even though she's no longer with me, I feel her. And I know that in sharing her story that she's honored, and it's no longer perpetuating that cycle of silence and abuse, but I can feel that she's so grateful.
Well, I wonder if you're healing her. And I wonder if your mission present comment helped you have the framework to be able to see her for who she is and understand her difficult road. And I sometimes think the veil is pretty thin.
Too.
And I have to think that you're healing her in a way that no one else could heal her. And to see you as her daughter, understand her and empathize, I think she sees that and then sees the kind of children you're raising and the legacy you're creating brings great honor to her. And in a long time, there'll be a reunion on the other side, and I would love to be there and see that, and just the wonderful, sweet embrace, and she'll be healed.
Yep. You know, one thing, when on the morning of her funeral, my older sister had a dream about my mother, and my mother came dressed in white. And she said, "Don't cry for me. I am happy, and I can finally be the mother that I always wanted to be." And I kind of feel like that in this life, sometimes we get the raw end of the deal and we can't be the people that we want to be. But thankfully, we have an eternal plan that allows us to be that if we can just endure.
I love that. And just want to share a little bit about your book. Mother Had a Secret. To write a book is kind of a big deal. I assume that was acting on impressions from Heavenly Father.
Yes, yes, definitely was. And something cool about that book is I wrote the whole thing. It took me 3 months, and it was very long and read like a biography. And I had an agent outside of the church, and she was really interested in my story. She said, "I love it, but you need to find an editor to change it up and fix it because it reads like a family history book." And so I asked her if she would let my husband, who has a degree in physics and history, take a look at it. But he's also a better writer than I am. And so he took it in 3 weeks. He changed it up. He took some of the stories that I had and put it in the backdrop of my mom's funeral. And in three weeks, he had recreated the book. And then we sent it back to her and she said, "It's perfect." And so that book is a collaboration between me and my husband. And interestingly enough, I had a blessing when I was in my teenage years by my dad that told me that my husband and I would both be writers and that we would have books that would go out throughout the world and teach people of God's love for them. And so I just see that book is just so special to me. And I've had people from all over the world respond to it and tell me what a blessing it has been in their life. So it's just been a great gift. And
how would people find the book? Mother Had a Secret.
It's on Amazon. It's also on Kindle. It's on the Deseret Book app. If you have that, you can listen to the audio for free or read it for free. I believe it's still on there.
That's great.
Yeah.
Thank you for joining us, Tiffany Fletcher. Any other thoughts you'd like to share?
This is something that I feel really fast. I just feel like the adversary is kind of just trying really hard these days to get us down. And I really believe that if you increase your light, you will overcome the darkness. And I believe in the power of casting him away and inviting angels, as President Nelson said, to walk with you, especially in places where you are afraid to go, that is our power. And prayer is amazing. You know, the adversary's plan has always been to force himself in. And so he'll force himself into our minds and in our hearts and make us believe that our thoughts are our own. But God's plan is always that we have to ask. So prayer is essential for ourselves and for others. So if you're struggling, use prayer as that tool and cast out the darkness and bring in the light, because that is truly what helped me through my life to get to where I am today.
That's great. Thank you. I've been edified personally in this podcast and honored to hear your story and some of your life mission. And you're remarkable, Tiffany, and wonderful. And you're doing this all as part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's just part of the maturing of our church and our conversations and our congregations to be able to you know, and the circle of silence so we can better minister and understand each other. And I think it's a strength to be vulnerable. It's not a weakness to share our stories and open up. It's a great sign of strength and our confidence in us and our confidence in the Savior versus having to sort of keep all these difficult things to ourselves. And so if people would like to help towards Tiffany's 4-minute video, you can go to Venmo at Salt Dance or search for Salt Contemporary Dance and just make a donation there. I think every little bit helps. And thank you, everybody, for joining us on another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love, hosted by Richard Osler.